The following message, God's Holy Will for His People, from 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 1 through 8, was delivered on Sunday, February 16, 2003, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Robert Martin.
As I prepared this week, most of my studies were in the life of Elijah. And my intent was to return tonight to the Old Testament snapshot series and to take the next in the logical chronology and to take up an episode found in 1 Kings 19 of Elijah's flight into the wilderness. As I worked on that passage this week, it became evident about midweek that pond was too deep to fish in 1 week, and felt very much rushed towards the end of the week, and realized, along with other responsibilities this week, that it would be imprudent to proceed, believing I could not, in the time remaining to me, do justice to that episode in Elijah's life. So God willing, with further study, I'll be returning to that series next Lord's Day evening. On Friday, I cast about, well, if not Elijah, then what? And I did preparation on a passage, only to come to today and realize that that passage and its message, though relevant, and I believe would have been helpful, that it lay very cold upon my heart. And I long ago made the decision I would never go into the pulpit with any passage of Scripture that was cold upon my heart. And so today, after a membership interview in the afternoon, I went home and began to look at a passage that was not cold upon my heart, but a passage that we had examined some 5 or 6 years ago. And I want us to return to that passage tonight. I've spent several hours this afternoon reworking my thoughts, and I hope that this will be unto edification. If someone were to appear to you with the announcement that they had come to tell you the will of God for your life, how would you respond? Would you welcome such a revelation? For most of us, there are many things we would like to know about the future. There are many things that are now shrouded under the cloud of days not yet having appeared that we would like to see unshrouded. To know how this relationship or that event or this plan might unfold. But to have some appointed messenger from God to appear and to say, I have come to tell you God's will for you. How would you receive such a messenger? Would you be eager to hear what that messenger had to say? Would you begin to think over the questions that you have in your own mind? And to say to yourself, well, perhaps he will tell me this, or perhaps he will tell me that. How would you receive such a messenger? Well, no messenger has appeared to us today. And yet the Lord Jesus is present with us tonight according to his own word. That where two or three are gathered, there he is in the midst. And we are told in the Scriptures that whenever we hear the Word of God accurately and faithfully proclaimed, that there, in fact, in spite of the defects to be found in the preaching or the presentation of the speaker, that there, wherever God's Word is faithfully proclaimed, that indeed it is the voice of Christ that we hear. And in the Scriptures, there is a passage in which we are very plainly told what God's will for our future is. A very plain revelation, an opening up, not of curious questions, but of a basic principle. A basic revelation of what God wills for you and for me. We read in 1 Thessalonians 4, here the Apostle Paul says, finally then, brethren, we urge and exhort in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more, just as you received from us how you ought to walk and to please God. For you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus, for this is the will of God, your sanctification or your holiness, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification or in holiness and honor, not in passion of lust, like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also forewarned you and testified. For God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness. Therefore, he who rejects this does not reject man, but God who has also given us his Holy Spirit. There's much in this passage, in fact, too much. But I want us tonight to look at these verses together under three headings. There is, in the opening two verses, an exhortation to us to live an overflowing life of pleasing God. There is, second, in the opening of verse 3, a reminder of a biblical principle which must govern our thinking and our living. And that principle is nothing less, as I've indicated, than a revelation of the will of God for us. And then third, from the end of verse 3 to verse 8, there is a specific application of this principle to the subject of our sexual conduct. Consider first in verses 1 and 2, the exhortation that Paul gives that we should live an overflowing or abounding life of pleasing God. He says, finally then, brethren, we urge and exhort in the Lord Jesus that you should abound or overflow more and more, just as you received from us how you ought to walk and to please God, for you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus. The opening words of this verse, the words finally then or finally therefore, those words introduce material based on what Paul has already said in this letter. He points us, as it were, back to the opening chapters of 1 Thessalonians. And there Paul has expressed, first of all, his thanks to God for the evident way that the gospel has been received by these Thessalonian believers. The gospel, he says, came to them in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance or much conviction. He reminds them in the opening chapter that they had been transformed, that they had been thoroughly converted, that they once had been idolaters, and now they were servants of the living and true God. He goes on in chapter 2 to remind them of the ministry that he and his companions had had among them. He speaks of their courage and their unselfishness. He speaks of their faithfulness and especially of their example of holiness. And he tells them, he says, "You know how we dealt with each one of you. As a father with his own children, exhorting you and encouraging you and testifying to the end that you should walk worthily of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory." Paul also, in those opening chapters, tells the Thessalonians of his desire to see them once more. And he speaks of Satan's hindering him from seeing that desire fulfilled. He speaks of his anxiety about how they are faring under the afflictions which they've suffered at the hands of Christ's enemies. And he mentions that when he could wait no longer for news of their spiritual state, that he had dispatched Timothy, he says, "that I might know your faith, lest by any means the tempter had tempted you and our labor should be in vain." Timothy had brought an encouraging report. Timothy had returned with a very comforting account of the state of the Thessalonians. And yet Paul still longed to see them once more. He says, "Night and day, praying exceedingly that we may see your face and may perfect that which is lacking in your faith." A very interesting observation by the apostle. He has received a good report from Timothy. His worst fears are to be put aside. And yet he still longs to return to Thessalonica, that he might labor once more among them and might perfect, he says, what is lacking in their faith. In spite of Timothy's good report, Paul understood that even in a people who were showing signs of evident conversion, and indeed signs of a growing maturity, that indeed there still needed to be growth in grace and holiness. Chapter 3 ends with what is known as a transitus. That is, it is a rhetorical device which gathers up everything that has gone before and then introduces what lies ahead. Chapter 3, verse 11. "Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way to you. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all, just as we do to you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints," or all his holy ones. Here Paul uses the device of a prayer. And in this prayer, the purpose of all that Paul prays for is that God might establish their hearts blameless, blameless in holiness before our God and Father. In other words, his ongoing concern for them, his longing for them, uttered in prayer to God for them, is that they will be a holy people. So holy, in fact, that they will be vindicated before God at the appearing of his Son. Paul, of course, using such language as blameless in holiness, perfecting that which is lacking in your faith. By using such language, Paul, of course, is not speaking of a sinless perfection. No believer, no matter how sanctified, is blameless in holiness in that sense. Instead, Paul is speaking of a life that is clearly, markedly, consistently separated from the godless morals of a fallen world and characterized instead by obedience to all of God's moral law. And it is that kind of godliness, what the Puritans called a universal holiness, not a perfect holiness, but a concern to be taking up all of God's commandments and living in the light of them and walking according to their precepts. The Puritans spoke of that alone vindicating a person's profession of Christ, and especially vindicating that profession at the appearing of the Lord Jesus. Christ himself says that he will claim in that day not the one who merely calls him Lord, Lord, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. In other words, he will claim as his true disciples those like Zacharias and Elizabeth, of whom the Bible says, and they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. Now, from his prayer for the Thessalonians, that they may be blameless in holiness, Paul turns in the opening verses of chapter 4 to admonish them, to exhort them. He turns to encourage them. He says, finally then, brethren, we urge and exhort in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more, just as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God, for you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus. When Paul had come to Thessalonica to plant the church there, he taught the brethren, as he did everywhere, a certain kind of Christianity. He mentions it earlier in the letter. There he says in chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, you know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you. He reminds them of what they were taught at the beginning. When he came to Thessalonica, he came preaching a certain kind of Christianity. You know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you, as a father does his own children, that you should walk worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. Here was a basic principle to guide them. They were always to remember that in grace, God had called them to citizenship in his kingdom and to be partakers of his own glory. And they were to live in a way which showed that they understood the unspeakable privilege of being citizens of God's kingdom and partakers of his glory. That is, they were called to live in an honorable and in a godly way, as was fitting for God's sons and heirs. Now, Paul reminds them in the opening verses of this fourth chapter of what he had taught them in those formative days. You know, he says, what commandment we gave you through the Lord Jesus. In other words, you know what kind of Christians we taught you to be. You know what God's calling into citizenship in his kingdom requires. We spoke to you, as it were, he says, with the authority of Christ, and you know how we taught you to live. And what did we say to you then? You received from us how you ought to walk, that is, how you ought to conduct your lives, and to please God, or even to please God. Elsewhere, Paul tells the Colossians that he prays for them, that they may walk worthily of the Lord unto all pleasing. Well, pleasing God, that is the great purpose of the Christian life. This is to be their most pressing business. It is not the pleasing of themselves. It is certainly not the pleasing of their flesh. But it is the pleasing of God which is to be the chief business of their Christian lives. Paul came preaching a specific kind of Christianity. Not a Christianity that was loose when it came to the commandments of God. Not a Christianity that was loose in its morals or ethics. He came preaching the gospel of forgiveness. He came preaching a gospel of conversion. He came preaching a gospel of holiness. Now, this is how Paul and his companions had lived the Christian life before them. In chapter 2 and verse 10, he says, you are witnesses, and God also, how devoutly and justly and blamelessly we behaved ourselves among you who believe. He and Silas and Timothy had given to the Thessalonians an example of lives well-pleasing to God. This is what they themselves had indeed learned from Christ, who said, John 8:29, I do always the things that are pleasing to Him, that is, to my Father. What was exemplified in perfection in Christ was exemplified in substance in His apostles. And that was the example set before the Thessalonians, to live a life that was pleasing to God. And indeed, this is how the Thessalonian Christians apparently had been living. And here our English versions vary because of a variant reading. The ASV and some of the other versions finish verse 1, even as you do walk. The version I'm reading says, just as you've received how you ought to walk and please God. The older manuscripts add the phrase, even as you do walk. And I believe that that phrase is indeed original. Paul's admonition on this occasion has no rebuke in it. He has not written to rebuke the Thessalonians for their ungodliness. He has received a good report from Timothy. And yet that good report notwithstanding, he is not writing to them to rebuke them, he's writing them to encourage them to move even further forward in holiness, to abound, as he says, yet more and more. He's not writing to accuse the Thessalonians of riotous, carnal living. He's not chiding them because of some patterns of conduct inconsistent with a good testimony as God's people. No, he's encouraged by what he's learned. But he understands that no matter what an individual's level of holiness and spiritual growth is, that there is yet much room for growth. So what is Paul's purpose? That you should abound yet more and more. There's still room for growth. There's still room for progress in godly living. There's still areas of their lives that need greater maturity and holiness. There are patterns of thought, attitudes, perspectives of life. There are certain behaviors and practices that need reshaping and redirecting, that need to be brought into greater and greater conformity to the Word of God. They live in a pagan culture, and there's still much of that pagan culture adhering to them. They are immersed in that culture. They're not living. They're not the spirits of just men made perfect. They are immersed in a culture that is antithetical to everything they've come to believe as true and right. And very much they find the pull of the current of that culture pulling against the direction that they've chosen as disciples of Jesus Christ. There's still much room. There still will always be work to be done to grow in greater godliness and holiness. Paul is encouraged by what he's heard from Timothy. But walking worthily of God means that they must be ever moving forward in godliness, ambitious and energetic, that they overflow in living so as to please God. They must never become content. They must not become self-satisfied with their present levels of practical godliness. Complacency, being satisfied, can only lead to carelessness and decline. In the Christian life, if you aren't moving forward, you'll be retreating. There is no standing still. The call of God is that you and I, as disciples of Jesus Christ, should abound yet more and more in practical godliness. The chapter opens with this exhortation to live an overflowing life of pleasing God. But then in the opening words of verse 3, there's a reminder of a biblical principle which is designed to govern our thinking and our living. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. The verse begins with the word for or because. Here's the reason why the Bible exhorts us to abound in living which pleases God. Because this is the will of God, even your sanctification or your holiness. In other words, here is what God has revealed concerning how He wants you to live for the rest of your life as a disciple of Jesus Christ. Here is a plain, unadorned, unvarnished, uncomplicated, simple revelation of how God wants you to live the rest of your life as a disciple of Jesus Christ. He wants you to be holy, even as He is holy. He calls upon you to separate yourself from the wicked, ungodly way of thinking and acting that characterizes this world, and to give yourself in His service by obeying His commands. The gospel of Jesus Christ is not, nor has it ever been, simply believe in Christ and receive the forgiveness of your sins, and then return to living in your sins. That has never been, it will never be the gospel of Jesus Christ. No matter how many in our day seem to think that that is the sum total of the gospel, that has never been the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is not simply believe in Christ, receive the forgiveness of your sins, and then return to living in your sins. And given what the Bible says so plainly on the subject, it's amazing, at least it's amazing to me, that anyone could ever believe such a thing. The Bible plainly teaches us that Christ's purpose in giving Himself for His people, and therefore the purpose of the gospel, is in the language of Titus 2:14, that He might redeem us from all iniquity, yes. But the passage goes on. And purify unto Himself a people for His own possession, zealous of good works. And what are good works? They are those works appointed by God in His law. Everywhere the Scripture calls us to holiness of life. 2 Corinthians 7:1. Having therefore these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. That's the same Paul who said, being therefore now justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That is the gospel, but there's more. Paul says in Romans 12, verses 1 and 2, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies or in view of the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your logical worship. And be not fashioned according to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove or that you may discover what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Or as Peter says in 1 Peter 1, wherefore, girding up the loins of your mind, be sober and set your hope perfectly on the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ, as children of obedience, not fashioning yourselves according to your former lusts in the time of your ignorance, but like as He who called you is holy, be ye yourselves also holy in all manner of living, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. 1 Peter 4:2, you should no longer live the rest of your time in the flesh to fulfill the lusts of men, but to fulfill the will of God. This is the will of God for you, even your holiness or sanctification. Now, Paul is telling us this is what Christ has taught us. This is God's will for you, that you should be holy, abounding more and more in godliness. And this is what God is doing through the gospel. He is producing not just a forgiven people. As important as that is, His purpose is to produce a holy people for His own possession. He has revealed this principle to you as the thing most needful to know. as the thing most needful to remember, as you look to the duty of today, tomorrow, and indeed every day beyond. Make your moral decisions day by day with this great principle fixed in your conscience. God's will for me, that I be holy. This is the will of God for you, the Scripture says. Even your sanctification. And then briefly, Paul goes on in this text to make a specific application of this principle. He could have made this application in any number of areas of moral conduct, but he chooses to make this application in the area of sexual conduct. In our adult class this morning, when we considered the example of Esau, we saw that Esau was described as a fornicator, that is, a sexually immoral man and a profane man. And we saw in examining the language of that text that what appeared as a besetting sin in Esau's life bred a profaneness in his character. It bred a profaneness in his behavior. So that however the slide began, it ended in total apostasy, where he despised the birthright and treated this holy privilege as though it were of no value whatever. Well, here Paul also focuses on the sin of sexual immorality as a peculiarly dangerous sin. One can go to hell beginning anywhere in the Ten Commandments. But the swiftest slide is against the commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery. The commandments against sexual immorality are repeated more than almost any other in the Bible. And all for the reason because it is a particularly slippery slope and a dangerous place for any man or woman to tread. Perhaps on another occasion we can look at these verses in a fuller fashion to take up the language of possessing one's vessel in sanctification and honor, etc. But for now, I want you to simply note that living to please God, that is, when it comes to being holy as He wills for you to be, it means something when it comes to the use of your sexual capacity. It means something when it comes to the use of your imagination. It means something if we are to live so as to please God as His disciples. If we're going to live in such a way that we manifest a blamelessness and a holiness with reference to that commandment, it means that we're going to have to govern our desires and govern our behavior and govern our thinking in such a way that we, in the language of this text, abstain from sexual immorality in whatever form that it may come. That we be separate in these things from the Gentiles who do not know God. That we remember that God did not call us to uncleanness, but to holiness. Paul is emphatic that we are to be countercultural. We live as they lived in a culture which is sensual, in a culture which is flaunting sexuality on every hand. We live in a culture which, sad to say, is increasingly degrading in this very area. What was unthinkable 10 years ago is now commonplace. What would never have come on the television 10 years ago is now commonplace. Words and images that were unthinkable 10 years ago are now commonplace. We live in a culture that is rapidly degenerating into Sodom and Gomorrah. And if ever there was an age in which Christ's disciples should discern the will of God, it is this age. And God's will is that we be countercultural, we be separate from the Gentiles who know not God. He has not called us to uncleanness, but in holiness. The text reads that you should abstain from sexual immorality. This is the will of God, your sanctification. That, here is one specific example. There could have been others. That you should abstain from sexual immorality. That each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. That no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also forewarned you and testified, for God did not call you to uncleanness, but in holiness. Therefore, he who rejects this does not reject man, but God who has given us his Holy Spirit. The matter of sexual uncleanness is pervasive in our society. I hope my wife will forgive me for telling this story, but something happened this week that just kind of punctuated this for me, put a big exclamation point at the end of that statement. This week, in an aerobics class that she was taking, the instructor was asking what people were doing for Valentine's Day. To which my dear wife responded that, well, we're going to a couples party. And the instructor, with a very perverse look on her face, said, way to go. And Colleen had to stop her and say, no, we're going to a couples party with people from our church. And the games we're going to be playing are like the newlywed game and things of that sort. It's pervasive. Pervasive in our society. An innocent comment is immediately perceived as being something altogether different. It's immediately perceived as being the worst kinds of perversion. That's the culture we live in, brethren. Paul could have applied this principle to many other things. He could have said, this is the will of God for you, that you keep your tongues from evil. Or he could have said, this is the will of God for you, that you not be covetous, that you guard your eyes. He could have spoken of our guarding our appetites. He could have spoken of the company we keep. This is the will of God for you, that evil company corrupts good morals. Be careful. Any number of principles, any number of examples, rather, that he could have brought forth to illustrate the principle. But in all these things, in all like things, God's will is that we be holy, that we be different, that we be separated, even unto the living God. Now, in bringing our study tonight to a conclusion, I want to speak, first of all, to the members of this congregation. I thank God for the way that Christ and the gospel has been received by you. As far as I know, every member of this congregation is a true believer. In the language of the opening chapter of 1 Thessalonians, the gospel has come to you, it appears, in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much conviction. You evidence that you've been transformed from unbelievers to servants of the living and true God. You're an encouragement to me as your pastor. I'm encouraged by what I see. It appears to me that you're sincere, earnest Christians. It's evident that you take the issue or the business of holiness seriously. Your life shows that you're trying to walk in such a way as to please God in all things. And you freely acknowledge, each and every one of you, that indeed you're not yet perfected in holiness. That you still need to grow in grace and holiness. And it's good to see that you're not sitting still. That you are trying to grow in grace. You are trying to grow in understanding. You are trying to grow in godliness and holiness. You are trying to deal with your remaining sin. And to you I say, may you abound more and more. Never lose sight, my brethren, that there is still room for all of us to grow in grace and grow in knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. There is still room for all of us to perfect holiness in the fear of God. There are some that cause me concern. I can't see your heart. But there are some for whom I am concerned. There are times when your attitudes and your behavior don't look very Christian. There are times when your attitude and behavior looks very worldly. We all have, brethren, a lot of theological opinions. But at times our interaction is such as it makes me wonder how many of those opinions are real convictions in our souls that are working their way out in how we live. I want to ask you, as you've been listening tonight to the description of the kind of Christianity that Paul planted there in Thessalonica, do you understand that kind of Christianity? Do you appreciate that that's the real thing? When was the last time that our day was regulated by the question, how can I walk worthily of God today? How can I please God more today than yesterday? When was the last time we did a spiritual and moral inventory and asked the question, are there areas in my life that require greater maturity and holiness? Are there patterns of thought? Are there patterns of behavior that require reshaping, that need redirecting, that need to have the light of the Word shown upon them? How long has it been since we sat down and honestly assessed the question, am I growing, moving forward in the Christian life? Do we ever ask the question, does it even matter to me whether I'm abounding more and more in holiness? I hope that such questions do concern every one of us. I hope that there's not a one present who would say in the honesty of the moment that, you know, I really don't care, or I don't seem to care, whether I'm progressing, growing, moving forward in practical godliness. For you see, if such questions don't concern you, if these are things that don't trouble you from time to time, it may be an indicator that something is terribly wrong. Don't dismiss out of hand the possibility that the root of the matter may not be in you. If you have no concern, in the language of Hebrews 12:14, to follow after holiness without which no man shall see the Lord. If that concern is not resident in your heart, don't dismiss out of hand the possibility that the root of the matter may not be in you. No man or woman who is not in a course of growing holiness ought to dismiss that as an impossible explanation of their barrenness. Perhaps the gospel has never come in power, in the Holy Spirit, and in much conviction. Or perhaps you've simply lost sight of what's most important. Your chief business as a Christian. The will of God for you above all else. Your sanctification. Now, what are you going to do? If you're just drifting along with the current, are you going to continue to drift? If you are growing in grace and growing in holiness, abound more and more. But if you're just drifting with the current, are you going to continue to just drift with the current? If you're sitting stopped in the middle of the road, are you simply going to stay there? Christ tells you to swim against the current, to get up, and to move forward. This is not what I save sinners for, Christ says, that you could sit in the middle of the road, or that you can drift with the current of the culture. Christ says, if I saved you, I saved you to make you holy. what are you doing? And Christ says, what are you going to do now that you've heard my voice and my word? This is the will of God for you. Your holiness, your sanctification. You young people, Christ has revealed in this text the thing you most need to know as you look to the future. There are many things you would like to know now, many questions you would like to have answered, many things about the will of God that are now dark to you, and you wish someone would lift the veil and you could see beyond, and you could find out the name of that husband or of that wife. Or you can discover how it will go with you in terms of your life's work. You may have a desire to know, well, will my life be one of physical health? Or will it be one of affliction? Many things you may desire to know. All of those things Christ will reveal in due time by His providence. But He has already revealed to you the one thing you most need to know. This is the will of God for you, your sanctification. Above everything else, young person, you need to be concerned to be thoroughly converted and growing in holiness. There's a very close connection made in God's Word between God's will that you be holy and the other questions that you have about the future. In Proverbs 3, a text I hope that every young person present is very familiar with, there is the most intimate connection made between God's will that we be holy and the other questions that we have about God's will for the future. In Proverbs 3 and verse 5, trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct your paths. In all your ways acknowledge Him. Well, how do you do that? How do you acknowledge God in all your ways? You do it by abounding in holiness. You do it by universal godliness. By making every decision of moment a moral decision. And bringing it to the standard of God's Word. And asking first, before you ask anything else, is this right or wrong? Not is it pleasing to the flesh or not pleasing to the flesh, but is it right or wrong? Acknowledging God in every decision, in every action, leaning not to our own understanding, but coming to the Word, coming to the testimony of God's Word, and letting God instruct us out of His infinite mind and wisdom and knowledge. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct your paths. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. It will be health to your flesh and strength to your bones. Very intimate connection between God's will that you be holy and the other questions that you have about the future. God directs His people in the path of holiness. Dear young people, in all your ways acknowledge Him by keeping His commandments, and you will find favor in His sight. You will find a good understanding of His will. He will direct you in the path of wisdom and safety. But He'll have you to be holy, first of all. That is the main business of life. To walk in the light of His Word and to please Him above yourself. If you are here tonight and you're not a Christian, the will of God for you is still your sanctification. But it begins, holiness for you begins with repentance from sin and faith in Christ. Christ says to you, come and follow me. Come to him, repenting of sin, believing on him, and following him as Lord and Master. And if you follow him as Lord and Master, your chief business in life will to be holy as he is holy. The Apostle Paul says, this is the will of God for you, even your sanctification. Basic principle, brethren, but vital. Absolutely vital. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the revelation of your will for us. There is much that we do not yet see of the future and cannot see until the unfolding of your providence. But this much is plain to us, Lord, that you will that we should be holy. We pray, Father, that you would help us, that you would give us much grace, that by your Spirit you would work within us, that we might honor you and be what you have called us to be. And we pray especially for our children. We pray, Lord, that you will draw them to yourself and that you will cause them to walk in your commandments. We ask, O Lord, your grace in these things, confessing that we have much need of your mercy. In Jesus' name, amen.